Please open your Bibles now to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And let us read from verse 1. This is the word of God, Galatians 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Thus far in the reading of the Word of God. Let us pray. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come once again unto Thee to seek Thy help, to open unto us the Word of life, to speak to our hearts the things that are needful to draw us unto the Lord Jesus, and to make us to see our great need of redemption, of Thy plan of redemption through Christ Jesus. We pray that we may be blessed in it, and that Christ would be honored and glorified by our repentance, that our hearts may be strengthened in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Beloved congregation, there you may feel that there's a lot of repetition in these verses and in this chapter, and this distinction between the law and the gospel is, here's a reminder to you that this is a lifelong study, that we don't get it all at once. Martin Luther said, the one who can distinguish between the law and the gospel must be thankful to God and is confirmed that he's a Christian. He says it's really of the necessity, of the essence of the Christian faith, to distinguish between law and gospel. And that's why in the Reformed community, we emphasize this so much. It's confused, and not only by the Roman Catholic Church, but really by the evangelical church at large. Sanctification and justification are mixed up together, and you're going to have a very confused understanding of the Christian life if you don't understand that there is no sanctification without justification. They're inseparable, but they're different. So they're always joined together. There's no such thing as justification without sanctification. There's no such thing as coming to know the Lord and not becoming holy. Those two are always, always go together. And that is where so much error has been seen in, especially in American theology, over the last 150 years. We have the whole idea of the second blessing. Have you heard the doctrine of the holiness movement or the second blessing, where Christ comes to you once, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the second blessing really is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So they really are forced to admit that you can be saved without the Holy Spirit. That's just pure Pelagianism, really. So here you can come to know the Lord, and then you can have the Spirit of the Lord subsequent in a second blessing as he's poured out to you. And often they say that's accompanied with tongues and spiritual gifts and that sort of thing. And what does Paul say? If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. How plain is that? If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. It's just as plain as that. And it's good for you and I, beloved, to review these things and have them solidified in your own mind, in your own understanding, how important it is to distinguish between law and gospel. So in Galatians, of course, is the great book that Martin Luther loved. It was his favorite. James, he wasn't so sure about, but Galatians he loved. And there is no use for the law in Galatians. And at one point, we've covered this already, but he says, what kind of laws? Is it ceremonial laws, the civic laws, the moral law? All of the law. He's talking about all the law here. The law is law in the sense of that Galatians uses it. Is the law useful to the Christian? Absolutely it is. And we're going to come to that here in a moment. So here he has been talking about how there's separation between law and gospel. They're very distant as far as coming to a saving knowledge of Christ is concerned. There is no salvation by the law. And he says, don't you see that Abraham received a promise? Well, he's dealing with contentious people here in Galatia, as sometimes happens when you're defending the truth. And so he gets this question back in verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? So you're saying the law brings condemnation, the promise brings life, faith is the way of salvation. Well, why have the law then? Why would God introduce the law if all of the gospel is based on the promise given to Abraham? And it's kind of a valid question, really. But he has an answer. And I think it's Calvin who says, you know, he doesn't have six reasons why the law was given. He just has a statement. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. It was added so that sinners would know they're sinners. It was added specifically to the Israelites so that they would be reminded that they were sinners. There's transgressions that need to be dealt with. And isn't that, it seems to me anyway, maybe it depends on the circles you travel in, but it seems as though in the wider picture of the evangelical world, we have a situation where people are just, the blessing of God, that's for me. Is it found in Jesus? Well, then Jesus is mine. And they don't think of the ramifications. They don't think of a holy life. They just say, I want blessing. I want to go to heaven. Everybody wants to go to heaven. But they don't want to be holy to get there. And so holiness is where God dwells. Do you want to go to a place that's filled with holiness? If you don't want holiness in this life, you're not going to want it in the life to come. And so people have this generic idea, I believe in Jesus, but I'm going to carry on in my sin. And many of them are told that. Many people are told, believe in Jesus and you'll be fine. And now you're saved, and often it's by an action that you've taken, a prayer that you've made. Now you're saved, and don't ever let anyone tell you you're not saved. So they have a false hope, and they're going to be amazed one day when they find out that it's not by their obedience. And they're certainly not going to get there by their disobedience. So wherefore then serveth the law? God has to remind you and me, beloved, continually that we're sinners. If you're not reminded that you're a sinner, you're going to just approve yourself. You're going to pat yourself on the back and think of how wonderful you are. If any of you follow the Babylon Bee on the internet, it's a satire website, but they had a heading this last week about a girl who wonders if she really needs Jesus after her pastor has told her how wonderful she is for 30 minutes. Well, that's really the kind of preaching that there is in a lot of churches. Why do I need Jesus? I can do it on my own. I'm good. I'm filled with self-esteem. I'm filled with all kinds of goodness. Jesus loves me for who I am. And beloved, he does. He does love sinners, but always in spite of themselves, and always when he loves a sinner, he converts that sinner away from the transgression of the law. All this is done by promise, but it's necessary. So he says it was added because of transgressions. John Calvin says the law came and roused the sleepers, for this is the true preparation for Christ. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So here's the reminder, until Christ comes, fulfills this law, you need to be reminded that you are a sinner. So the Ten Commandments were given. The law was given in general, summarized in the Ten Commandments, until Christ should come. So there's another question that comes up then. Now that Christ has come, do we need the law? Because Christ is the fulfillment of the law, we can just set it aside, right? Well, no, it doesn't work that way. It was there as a reminder till the fulfillment of the promise. The focus of the promise should be there. We still need the law because you and I need to be reminded that we're sinners, that we need the Lord Jesus Christ. So it would be terrible if I preached the law to the point of condemnation. And I hope that I have not done that. I imagine I could have in my weakness over the years, but it's a terrible thing for a preacher to bring the condemnation of the law without the hope of Christ. The law is intended to condemn. If you think the law condemns you, unjustly, you don't understand yourself. You understand the law, maybe, but you don't understand yourself. The law always condemns you justly. There's never false accusations there. And the reason is, we'll come to this, Lord willing, next week. The reason is, it's to drive you to Christ, to bring you to Christ. And all preaching should focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a sinner. You've rebelled against God's law. He's not happy with you or your sin. And the only refuge is the Lord Jesus Christ. The only place that you can flee is the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So here it came through angels. It came through Moses. It came through human mediation. And the Lord was pleased to dispense his law in that way and for that reason. Verse 20 is an interesting verse. It says, "Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one." And my dear friend Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on this text, and he said in the late 19th century, the 1870s or 80s, he said, he looked back at one of his old favorite authors, I think it was John Prime, who touched on this text. He said, 1587, so 200 years before, he said there were 250 interpretations of this verse that fellow had found. And then he said, I consulted a more modern commentator. He said there were 400 interpretations of this verse. So now here we are, what, 150 years later. I would tremble to think how many interpretations there are. And there aren't. There's not, even in the commentaries I consulted, not a lot of agreement. But the Lord has put it in his word. Just because we can't understand completely what it says, it is there in the scriptures. So the law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. So I think one of the ways that we can look at this, we can say a mediator brings together two parties that are opposed. So we have management and unions that are at odds with each other, especially in crown corporations like the post office or some of these organizations. The government steps in and mandates, appoints a mediator, and he says, this mediator is going to decide who's right or how to resolve your differences. So two opposite parties are brought together by the mediator. And so the law in the Old Testament was brought through the mediation of angels. It was brought through the mediation of Moses, and we are brought to peace with God through the mediation of Jesus Christ, the God-man. But I think the unity here, now a mediator is not of one, but God is one, reflects the idea of the promise. The law required mediation. The promise was unilateral. The promise was made by God to Abraham. And Abraham, the scriptures record, was not a perfectly righteous man. He was accounted righteous. He was imputed. He had righteousness imputed to him. But he was not. We saw that in Sunday school this morning. He lied about his relationship to his wife in order to save his own life. He was terrified of Pharaoh and of Abimelech. And so he told a lie that could have resulted in the end of the life of either of those men. Jacob isn't somebody you'd want for a friend, but he was justified. This is God making a promise and keeping it. That promise was directed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that phrase is repeated, isn't it, to God's covenant people. Now here we've read in Galatians 3 that not just Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes, but those who believe the promise are counted the children of Abraham. So that includes every one of you, beloved, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the child of Abraham, a true descendant. He is a Jew, Paul says, who is one inwardly. So here is the motivation. You belong then to the children of Israel by faith. So here is the unilateral promise of God, that God makes the promise. He's the one who keeps it. Right? You and I are promise breakers. We're covenant breakers. And aren't you blessed tonight, beloved, to think that God, Almighty God, is a covenant keeper. And those promises, all the promises of the Old Testament, Paul says, are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. There's no uncertainty. There's no waffling. There's no going back and forth. Any of those promises you look at, yea and amen. Jesus Christ has made them yea and amen. They're a certainty. And so therefore you can put, as we said this morning, put all your weight upon them. So then another question comes up in verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? So if you have one or the other, law and promise, they must be in opposition. But Paul expresses a very vehement no. God forbid. There is no way in anyone's thought that this should be part of their doctrine. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. So there's no law that's going to give you life. Remember a number of years ago, it was seemed to be very fashionable to say that you cannot legislate morality. You cannot legislate morality. And in fact, morality is the only thing you can legislate. Legislation defines morality. And that's why we live in an immoral world, because our legislation is actually defined what we would call immorality. So immorality is the law of our land today. And that is a great evil. So we have legislated morality. And these people that were proclaiming this are the ones that were saying, well, you can't legislate against homosexuality. How can you control that? What they really meant to say is you can't legislate obedience. Isn't that really what they meant? You can't legislate obedience. That's very true. And what happens is people, why do people obey the law? They obey the law out of fear. Let me just say, in a socialist country such as ours, that fear tends to be the fear of a fine. Socialists always think in terms of money. And so if you break a law today, almost always, you don't need to go to jail, but you better have a lot of money if you want to break the law. Isn't that it's very odd? But anyway, that's how they define punishment. So there's a fear there of protecting your bank account at the very least. In some cases, there may be, even in our country, there may be a fear of going to jail. And you may end up in jail. So legislation necessarily operates on the basis of fear. Did you notice that in Deuteronomy chapter 5? Why did they say, we're going to do all the words of, don't speak with us directly, speak with us through Moses, we'll listen to Moses, we can't stand to live under fire and a loud voice that just sounds like rumbling, we can hardly make out what you're saying. It is so far removed from us. We exceedingly fear and quake. And we can't handle this. We'll do what you say as long as you just speak to us through Moses. Their profession of we will obey was produced by fear, wasn't it? Just don't come any nearer to us. We'll do what you want. They were trembling. And this is the litany of the Old Testament saints. Says, we will obey, we will obey, we will obey. We've seen that in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. Tell us what to do and we'll do it. And both of those prophets come back and say, do this. And they say, I don't think so. We'll do, go ask God what we should do. And God comes back and says, go to Egypt. And no, we're not going to go to Egypt. So they just were filled with rebellion. And that's not so very far from the hearts even of the Christian. You need to be purged from a rebellious heart continually. How? By being turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. By walking by faith. Not by increasing the trembling. Not by increasing the fear. Right? Did Jesus Christ come to condemn the world? Jesus came not to condemn the world. That's what the Bible says. Jesus came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might have life. Why is that? Because the world was already under condemnation. You live in a cursed world. We're already under the condemnation of the law, the condemnation of the curse of Adam. We dwell under that curse. We have to be reminded because the world around us tries to turn that curse into a blessing. Oh, you thought that was wrong? Go ahead and indulge yourself. Immerse yourself in sinful behavior. God isn't looking anyway. People have been doing this for 5, 10, 15 years. They've been doing it in secret for 25, 30, 50, 2,000 years. Now we're just finally able to do it out in the open. Is God watching? He's not watching. Otherwise, he would have killed us. He would have slain us. Remember the story of Robert Ingersoll, the avowed atheist who was speaking. I think he was speaking in Hyde Park. And he said, I challenge God and I dare him to strike me dead in 5 minutes for all the things that I've proclaimed against. If there's a God, he would strike me dead for all the things that I've been saying against the word of God. And everybody waited with bated breath. This was in the 19th century when more people believed in God in the first place, and they were all waiting with bated breath, and 5 minutes passed, and 10 minutes passed, and nothing happened. See? He proved his point, didn't he? There is no God. And somebody went, I think they went to Spurgeon, but it may have been another gospel minister, and they said, what do you make of this? You preach the gospel? What do you make of this idea that he challenged God and he's still alive? And the minister said, imagine the foolishness of a man who thinks he can exhaust the mercy of God in 5 minutes. It really exalts the mercy of God and his long-suffering. And he is long-suffering now, not willing that any should perish. Their souls being won. As long as Christ has not returned, there are still souls to be won for the kingdom of Christ. And that's living under the mercy of God. And when you receive Christ, that's living under the grace of God, the saving grace of God in Christ. So if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Can you think of a law that gives you life? No, every law is a threatening. Every law is condemnation. Don't do this, don't do this. Or do this and you shall live. And how, then you get nervous, right? If I do it right, or am I doing it right? Or did I do it right enough? And that was the problem that the reformers figured out, I think, is one of the things that Martin Luther figured out. If I decide that I can please God as a monk by whipping myself 100 times, and I do that, I get out that cat of nine tails, and there's blood oozing out of my back, and I'm beating myself, and I'm enduring this, 95, 96, 97, this is painful, 98, 99, 100. There I am. But did I count right? 100 is a high number. So maybe I should do one more. And another one. And another one. And if God is happy with 100, maybe he'll be happy with 200. See, it just never, ever ends. Because you're just trusting yourself. And you're the final judge then in that case, aren't you? And you just keep beating yourself up instead of being driven to the grace of God. Instead of just receiving simply by faith the promises of God in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful gospel belongs to God's people. Not the law. If there was a law that could have been given that had life in it, it would have been given. But there's no such thing. In that sense, it's the opposite of the gospel. You're going to either do or you're going to believe. I mean, believe and then do. So is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture, notice that he goes back to the word of God, the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And a reminder again that the words faith and belief here in the original manuscripts are the same Greek word. So we could translate that then, that the promise by belief of Jesus Christ might be given to believers. So it's the same word. And sometimes we use different words in English to make it maybe a little more understandable. But as a result of that, sometimes you have this idea that faith and belief are two separate things. Some people present it that way. They're identical. They're the very same word. So the scripture hath concluded all under sin, has given us the law for our transgressions to convince you of your sin. And when you're convicted, when you weep over your sin, when you lie awake at night over your sin, what can you do, beloved, but go to the Lord Jesus Christ? And when you go to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's one of the things that we mean when we say, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. How are you? Sometimes we labor to get rid of our guilt. We think of the words, where is it, Jeremiah? Is he the prophet who says, why gaddest thou about so much to change thy ways? Yeah, you're all busy and anxious trying to change your ways, trying to be more moral. It's not about your gadding about. It's about believing that the Lord Jesus Christ has actually forgiven my sins, the sins that plague me, the sins that Satan likes to drum up, the sins that Christ has forgiven but Satan hasn't, or the sins that Christ has forgiven but I haven't, you haven't. And so they can plague you. But, beloved, faith says Jesus died for that sin. It's not the sin of unbelief. I'm going to Christ. That's an act of faith. I'm going to Christ. Jesus has forgiven that sin. How do you know it's sin? It's a violation of one of the Ten Commandments. See, the world multiplies sins. They call sins sins that are not sins. God says there's 10 ways you can know whether you've sinned against me. 10 ways. And if it's not under one of those things, then it's somebody laying a guilt trip on you or somebody doing weird things to mess with your mind. Have you offended God in betraying or offending him against one of his 10 commandments? That's really the first question. If that's not it, then don't worry about it and go back to sleep. But if it's an offense against God where you've transgressed his commandment, say, Lord, if this troubles me, it must be extremely offensive to you. But I believe that Jesus died for that sin. The sin is immense. It's so immense it's keeping me awake. It's so immense it's bringing down my spiritual life and distracting me. But I believe that you've died for that sin, that Jesus has died for that sin, and that you will, on that basis alone, forgive me of my sin. And then, of course, we need the power of the Holy Spirit to keep you from sinning again, falling into that sin once again. So What a wonderful thing it is to have liberty in Christ. We're still a couple of chapters away, chapter 5, about the liberty of Christ, but we're getting there, and we need to understand the beautiful grace of God, that you're not saved by the law, you're not saved by doing, you're saved by believing. After you believe, you're going to do, but we have to understand the root, the heart of the gospel is believing the promise that God made to Abraham, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, and that it was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. That's our gospel. That's the gospel that you cling to, that you never give up, that is your hope, that is your great desire, and that leads you to sing the praises of the Lord Jesus, who would do that, who would die for you as a sinner, and who would die for the forgiveness of sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts that still struggle with sin and with understanding the marvelous gospel often fall and slip away into unbelief. And we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst deliver us. Grant that we may lay hold of this gospel, which has never changed. We thank thee, Lord, that thou art a God that does not change, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that the way of salvation is always through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst be pleased to remind us in times of weariness, in times of discouragement, in times of the guilt of our sin, that Christ is our hope, that the promise that you have made of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ is ours through faith. We thank thee for our blessed Redeemer, our gracious Savior, and the love that he showed so openly upon the cross of Calvary in shedding his sin for his beloved church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.